Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 6. 1 Kings 6. This evening we're going to read verses 1 through 13. As I said in the prayer, there are a lot of details here that we have to give our attention to, and try not to let your eyes gloss over as we read these. It's the Word of God we're hearing. 1 Kings 6, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, and he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went upstairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it. And he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. And they were attached to the temple with cedar beams. And then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple, which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, thus far in our study, Solomon has done some amazing things to demonstrate the remarkable wisdom that God graciously bestowed on him. He's shown that wisdom in justice, by rightly adjudicating the case between two harlots. He's shown that wisdom in putting together and administering a God-centered government for the people. He's shown that wisdom in an ability to make sense of all facets of God's glorious and diverse creation. He's shown that wisdom in making the final preparations to build the temple and to forge the kind of international trade deals to provide all the various resources that were needed to get the project underway. But in our study, we've now come to the purpose for which God raised up Solomon and endowed him with such wisdom. It was to build the temple. That's Solomon's grand purpose by God in redemptive history, to build the temple. As I said last week, the temple was the place where the God of heaven dwells with his people on earth. It was the place of his special presence with his people. And it's virtually impossible to exaggerate the significance of this event in redemptive history. If you go all the way back to the opening chapter of Genesis, you find a garden temple on a mountain where there are trees and rivers. And if you go forward to the final chapters of the book of Revelation, you find a garden temple on a mountain where there are trees and rivers. And everywhere in the middle, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you see this imagery of a temple. And we rehearsed several of those last week. But that imagery of a temple always connects to the presence of God dwelling with His people. And that's what Solomon is building. A special place, a special house at a special time in redemptive history where God's people would come in contact with His special and intimate presence. And what's really amazing about this house is that it communicates some super important things about its owner, who is Yahweh. And houses have a way of doing that, don't they? You go into someone's house, you look around, you inevitably take some hints about the owner and kind of get a grip of what their priorities are. If a house is well maintained, you draw certain conclusions about the owner. If you see tons and tons and tons of sport memorabilia, you might draw some conclusions about the owner. If you see a lot of family photos with a lot of happy faces, again, you might draw some conclusions about the owner. A house tells you a lot about its owner and their priorities. Well, the house that Solomon is building for the name of Yahweh tells us some things about its owner, who's our God. And I'm going to zero in on sort of three of the things that this temple house that Solomon is building for God. Three things it tells us about God. First, it tells us that our God is trustworthy. Second, it tells us that our God's to be revered. And third, it tells us that our God wants to be with His children. So He's trustworthy, He's to be revered, and He wants to be with His children. Trustworthy. He's trustworthy. We actually get that in verse 1. Listen again as I read that. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And you don't have to be a great biblical scholar to just get the feel that this is an official announcement. It just has the flavor of something important. There's a level of formality here you can't miss. And the reason for that is this is a very formal pronouncement. As Solomon begins, as he prepares to break ground for the temple, it's connected historically to the most significant redemptive event that's taken place in Israel's history since the Exodus. It's been 480 years since God delivered His people out of Egyptian bondage. Now, if you're inclined to think about this in terms of dates, we know that we can essentially date Solomon's temple at about 966 B.C., which would tell us the Exodus took place around 446 B.C. And I will tell you, I believe that these numbers are literal because of the context, and they need to be understood as such. And they're given in part to help God's people know when things happened in history. But the significance of the numbers and the dates they point to, it's not just chronological. These are here more for theological reasons. It's a way of saying this is the next big thing God's doing in His plan of redemption. The last thing He did of this magnitude was the great Exodus. Think of it this way. When Abraham Lincoln began the Gettysburg Address with 47 years ago, he was saying, okay, look back at our national founding. That was a major event. Now we're at another momentous time in our nation's history. That's how these dates are used in 1 Kings. That's how they were meant to serve God's people. These numbers, it was a way of saying, look back to our founding as a theocratic nation, what God established us to be when He brought us out of Egypt. A nation. And don't forget, prior to the Exodus, the people of Israel were not a nation. And God had primarily worked through individual men, through families, and then eventually clans of families. You'll recall when Jacob first brought his family to Egypt, there was a whopping 70 of them. And when they left Egypt, 430 years later, there were 600,000 men of fighting age, which meant the total population was probably in the range of about 2.5 million people. And so they emerged from Egypt, not just a group of people, but a nation. And they were given the law and everything that would constitute them as God's special people, a treasured possession. And there were some very special promises given to them when they came out of Egypt. And I want to look at a couple of them because they point us to what Solomon's doing. And the first promise I want to look at was a promise given to Israel after they crossed the Red Sea. The Lord had decimated Pharaoh's army, and the people paused on the other side of the Red Sea. And in Exodus 15, we're told that Moses led the people in praising God through song. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles back to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. Again, this is part of Moses' song that he's leading the people in after they've crossed the Red Sea. Exodus 15. I'm just going to read verses 17 and 18. Exodus 15, beginning in verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you've made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now, although this language generally points to the promised land, the mountain of the Lord's inheritance certainly points forward to Mount Zion. It's the special place of God's dwelling, His sanctuary, language that gets used a lot in 1 Kings 6. And it is the place where Yahweh will reign as king forever and ever. You see the significance of this. This part of the song that Moses is leading the people in anticipated something the Lord would do 480 years in the future when Solomon broke ground for the temple. And none of those people singing knew this promise / prophecy wouldn't be fulfilled for such a long time. But there on the shore of the Red Sea, they were trusting in the trustworthiness of God. And there's another time when Moses seemed to have a little hint of what would happen 480 years in the future. Turn forward from Exodus to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 12. Beginning in verse 10, Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. When you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around about you, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Now I want to draw your attention to a couple of very relevant points about some things that are going to eventually take place in the promised land. Notice a couple of things from Deuteronomy 12. The people will be rejoicing. The people will dwell in safety, and the people will have rest from all their enemies, and they'll have a special place where the Lord's name will abide. Again, the people's going to be rejoicing, the people will dwell in safety, the people will have rest from all their enemies, and they will have a special place where the Lord's name will abide. Now I want to turn back to 1 Kings, and let's first make a pit stop at 1 Kings 4:20. 1 Kings 4:20. This is like sword drills, isn't it? 1 Kings 4:20. First Kings 4:20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Okay, remember the promise in Deuteronomy 12? Rejoicing. So we got that one. Check. Then glance a few verses down at 1 Kings 4:25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely. Ah, remember Deuteronomy 12? People dwelling in safety. Check. Now move on to Solomon's communique to Hiram in chapter 5 and verse 4. Now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor evil occurrence. Rest from enemies. Check. And then verse 5. Behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on the throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. So a special place for the Lord's name to abide. Check. You see? These were promises made in Deuteronomy 12, and they're fulfilled in what Solomon's doing. So when our passage dates the beginning of the temple build, 480 years earlier in the Exodus, it was saying God's fulfilling those promises that he had made in the previous event in redemptive history, the previous great event. And now the people are experiencing a new work of God. And it's a time of new beginnings. It's an era of rest and prosperity in the promised land. And what God's doing under and through Solomon's reign is bringing great and wonderful promises to fruition. The people are at a new stage of redemptive history. It's a time of new beginnings. And the reason they're here is because God is always trustworthy, even when it takes 480 years. As I said, not even Moses would have known it would be so long in the future for these promises to be fulfilled. And something I've shared with you many times over the years, when we read these kind of passages, they are here for us. We so want to understand how we fit in God's providence, and frankly, we won't know. We sometimes look backwards and get a little bit of a glimpse of what happened, but we don't really know what God is doing. We won't know till we get in glory. And these passages are given us in Scripture to say, look, even though they didn't know when and how God was going to fulfill them, you can see it unfolding in history, and you can know your God is trustworthy. And so we read passages like this, and they tell us, while we're waiting on the Lord, we can have confidence He always keeps every promise He makes. It's worth pointing out that the next major redemptive event after the building of the temple will be the incarnation. That'll be the next grand, great work of God, which, as I said last week, when the Lord Jesus takes on flesh in the incarnation, his body is a type of temple. And after the incarnation, the Lord's death and resurrection, you know what the next major redemptive event was? Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, which did what? It shapes God's people into a temple, a special dwelling place for God. And after Pentecost, the next event that will take place will be the final event when the Lord Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. That's the redemptive event you and I are waiting for. The final culmination of history. When there's a new heaven and earth, and we dwell in the perfect temple of God in glory. And we have to remember, the Lord's not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We don't know how long it will be till that promise is fulfilled. But it will be fulfilled. The next stage in redemptive history will come because God fulfills every promise He makes. And so right here at the building of the temple, we get this vivid reminder that the owner of the house Solomon is building, the owner is Yahweh, and He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. Even when it takes a long time from our perspective to see promises come to fruition, He's trustworthy. Well, next we see the owner of this house is to be revered. He's to be revered. Now, in our text, the descriptions of the temple are basically the dimensions and the explanation of its basic shape. Next week, we'll be looking at the inside of the temple, but this is mostly the external dimensions. Now, something to keep in mind is the average Israelite would never see the inside of the temple, right? The inside of the temple would only be seen by priests. Well, the structure is basically a rectangle, and the measurements are given to us in cubits. A cubit was basically the distance between one's elbow to the tip of their finger. So roughly, the dimensions of this would have worked out to be about 90 feet in length, 30 feet in width, and 45 feet in height. Now, to put this in some perspective, this was about twice the length and width of the tabernacle that Moses built and three times the height. It had a vestibule, or think of a porch, that was the same width as the general structure, 30 feet, and it was only about 15 foot deep. And this porch, by the way, is as far as the average Israelite would ever go. If you were Joe Israel, this is how far you could go, up to the porch. Again, next week, we're going to look at the main hall, which is where the priests served, and this was the holy area. And of course, then there was the inner sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies. Now, if you were to look at the side, you would have seen there are windows with beveled frames on the main hall area. It's hard to know exactly what these windows were like. They were likely near the top of the structure. Some scholars believe they were probably covered with different kinds of lattice work. Surrounding the whole structure was another set of walls, and there was space then between basically the walls of the temple, and then there was another set of walls, and between these sets of walls, there were some inner rooms. In fact, there were three stories of rooms that were presumably used for storage and other practical functions, probably where they kept things like priestly vestments and utensils that they would use at the temple. Now, it seems to indicate, at least in verse 8, that you could only access these rooms from the outside, so you couldn't get to these secondary rooms from inside the temple, probably to protect the integrity and dignity of the temple. The completed roof and the initial inside paneling was all cedar, and one of the brothers last week said that must have smelled really great, and it probably did. Now, I don't know if I've ever provided a visual aid for a sermon, but I know this description would be hard to follow, so I did print one out and have my wife pass it out to you, because the description's a little hard to follow, and the language of the New King James doesn't help a lot. And I did want us to get some sense of the dimensions and what it communicates. And we'll be coming back to this next week and starting to look at it in more detail. But it gives us an initial look. And you might wonder, why did I provide such a basic drawing, such a basic schematic? Because if you go online, you can find the most ornate descriptions of the temple. The problem is the architectural details aren't quite as crystal clear, and I'd rather give you what I'm confident is right. This does give you a point of reference. Now, next week, we're going to begin to see that Solomon is going to incorporate all kinds of decorations inside the temple and all the various accoutrements built for the temple. And all the decorations are simply going to shout glory. The God who dwells in this house is glorious. But there are a couple things I want to pick up in the middle of our text here that shout to us that the owner of this house is to be revered. He's to be revered. First, we're given an amazing detail about the construction process in verse 7. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Now, I know we're living in a completely different era, but an active, industrious building site where no tools are heard, that ought to catch our attention. You may remember, we learned at the end of chapter 5 that Solomon has sent some 100,000 men, more than 100,000 men, to quarry stone, to shape and hew the stone, and they're to then transport that stone to Jerusalem. So the stones had to have been cut to near perfection, because when they're brought into the place of the temple and they're put in place, they're done so in near silence. And these builders, under the instruction of Solomon, seemed to have an especial awareness that they were involved in a holy work. And it demanded a kind of awe and hush. A later prophet that we actually heard from in our call to worship, Habakkuk, had a similar awareness of God's temple. You remember, we heard that in the call to worship. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all earth keep silence before Him. These men had some sense of that. These builders were not only incredible craftsmen, they were men of reverence. They knew this was God's dwelling place they were being asked to contribute to, and that a cacophony of construction noises would be inappropriate. And this is a universal truth. God's house is a place for reverence. And that's no less true today, especially in regards to worship when we gather as God's people. Now, let me say, reverence is not a synonym for joyless. Reverence is not a synonym for austere. Reverence is not a synonym for sadness. There can be reverential joy. There should and ought to be reverential joy. When we speak of reverence, it means we're aware of who it is we worship. And we're aware of what He's done to gain access for us to come into His presence. And so we revere Him. These builders knew that. The owner of this house is to be revered. I want to share something Puritan John Gill observed about these verses. He said, the finishing at the quarry suggests that none are to be laid in the spiritual building of the church, but such as are first hewed and squared by the Spirit, grace, and Word of God, who have an experience of grace of God, are sound in the faith, and of becoming lives. And conversation. He then adds that the silence at the site suggested those who have been placed in the church should do all they can do for the edification of the church in a quiet and peaceable manner without clamor, contention, jars, and tumults. Now, dear old John Gill may be overinterpreting these verses, but it does give you a sense of how deeply the Puritans contemplated God's Word and how they rightly saw this pointing forward to the New Testament temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we understand that, we understand that we are a house that ought to revere its owner. Well, we're also told in verse 9 that this external initial part of the temple is finished. We don't know exactly how long this stage of construction took, but finished. The temple is finished becomes an important phrase in this chapter. It's used also in verses 14 and 38. And we'll be coming back to this, but store this away. It's an echo of the creation account. Remember? The Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and it was finished, and then He rested. That's the creation account. Solomon finished, and there's rest in Israel. Just kind of hold that thought. We'll come back to it in the next week. The owner of this house is to be revered. Well, finally, the owner of this house wants to be with his children. That's a remarkable truth, isn't it? The owner of this house wants to be with his children. Look there, verses 11 through 13. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I'll perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. This is kind of a jarring intrusion into the text, don't you think? Can you imagine being on a building project, and you're the architect, you're trying to get everything in place, you're watching your workers, and God speaks to you? It's quite an interruption. And it's in the middle of the process. Striking, isn't it? Let me make a very tangential comment about this. God doesn't speak to people very often in the Bible. You know, we use that language all the time. God spoke to me. Which, if you say that to me, I'm going to expect a chapter and a verse. Because God doesn't speak that often to people in the Bible. This is a unique redemptive event. And God speaks when and where He's doing big and important redemptive acts. So he speaks here to infuse what he's doing with meaning. And he lets Solomon know what he wants in this temple. He wants to dwell among the children of Israel and to not forsake my people Israel. And this is the thing he had promised to David. This is really the heartbeat of God's desire to be in a covenant relationship with His people, to dwell with and to dwell among them. All of redemptive history and all of its various stages are ultimately God working and doing what He'll do, because it's His desire to dwell with His children. But this is a conditional promise. God desires to dwell with His children if, this is an if, look at verse 12, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I'll perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. If. Now here's the thing that's really significant about this passage. This is speaking directly to Solomon. The verbs here are in the second person singular. Solomon, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them. Solomon, if you do this, I'll dwell with my children. So Solomon is the representative head for God's people. Again, I feel like I should pay a levy to Brother Todd, because I've used the comment he made so often in Sunday school. As it is with the king, so it is with the people. That's exactly what's unfolding here grammatically. Solomon, if you, then I will for them. How's that going to work out for Solomon? And by the way, this isn't a dig on Solomon. Had it been Hezekiah or even Josiah, the godliest king who ever lived, he would still fail. He can't live a life of perfect obedience. So right here, what you're getting as God's people is a hook. A desire. God, we need him. We're going to need a better king. We're going to need one who can actively keep all of your laws, all of your statutes, and provide for us the righteousness that will enable us to dwell in your presence and will make you long to be with us. It points us forward to Jesus, because that's the king who can build a perfect temple out of his perfect obedience for the people of God to enjoy the special, perfect presence of God. Amen. Well, let me give you a moment to ask questions if you have any. It just occurred to me, I don't know why this skipped my mind as I was working with Ziv, is April-May time frame. Just if somebody's going to ask, Ziv is probably in our what we would think of as the April-May time frame, second month. Any comments or questions?
There's a very good book by Rabbi Joshua Berman called Temple, Symbolism, and Meaning. And he points out, too, in connection with both the tabernacle and the temple, this seventh-day creation language.
Yeah.
He shows the verbal parallels.
Yeah.
And I don't quite have a grasp on that, but it's curious why the authors wanted to make that connection between tabernacle, temple, and seventh-day creation.
Well, as I've said in the previous Lord's Day, because, again, part of this is to show us that the Messianic kingdom is not just a royal kingdom, but it's also the place where God will restore what was lost in Eden. And, again, when we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to see that, by the way, Brother Jeff asked me this question last week and I had a brain cramp. When we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to see it took Solomon how many years to build the temple? Seven.
Perfect.
Perfect. So, again, you're getting all these allusions to the creation account. So, yeah.
So, is it a new creation?
Yeah. It's a kind. Yeah, yes. It is a kind, a type of new creation, right? Just like we are a new creation. That's part of a temple, and will ultimately be in the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation in a temple. Yeah, I mean, you know, you read through the Bible, you almost think there was a single author. I only say that because one of my professors at Mars, Mark Vanderhart, a very, very dear man, he did postgraduate work in Princeton, which was a fairly liberal seminary. And one of the things critical scholars do with the book of Isaiah is they divide it up into all these different authors, and, you know, it's this, and this, and this. And he said, he'll never forget, one of the professors said, you know, he goes, truth be told, when you read through the book of Isaiah, you would almost think it was written by a single author. I mean, he made that comment as a Hebrew scholar, but he had so bought into a critical scholarship that he's like, yeah. So that was the basis for my ill attempted humor. But any other questions or comments? I said that in a light way. I probably shouldn't. It is remarkable. This ought to give us just incredible confidence of what God's doing, the veracity of his word, what we build our lives on, just how sure and stable it is. And that ought to be a real encouragement to us. Any other? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We bless your great name. We thank you for your word. Even when we do come to these passages that have the kind of details that bump up against us because it's such a different culture and a different time. And we just pray that you'd give us eyes to see your wonderful works in redemptive history, because they always get back to the one in whom we've placed all of our hopes and all of our desires, even the Lord Jesus. And pray that blesses us as we go from here this evening. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.